Well, here we are at the end of the year. It's only a couple of days before the new year kicks in. And this means lots of people are thinking about new year resolutions because they're not entirely satisfied with the way things are. And they're hoping to have a better life next year. So they're considering what needs to change and setting some goals, which might be stopping a bad habit or improving their level of fitness or making more money or being a better husband or wife. It's different for everyone. And perhaps you're here this morning not feeling as contented with your life as you'd like to be. So you're planning to make some New Year resolutions too. But even if you meet your goals next year, do you really think you'll be content? Well, we tend to focus on worldly things to satisfy us, don't we? But they won't. At least not in a lasting and an enduring kind of way. So this time next year, you know what? We'll be making more resolutions because there'll be other things leaving us feeling dissatisfied. And we're on this treadmill trying to find contentment. So what's the secret to contentment? Well, a bloke called Simeon knows the secret. He found contentment. You find his story in chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, where he captures the essence of contentment in an amazing statement. He simply says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." So why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 22. And together this morning we're going to study the example of Simeon to see that salvation is the secret to lasting contentment. And it's salvation which is the central theme in the four songs Luke has included in his telling of the story of Jesus' birth. So in this past week we've looked at Mary's song in chapter 1, which was about how God was so good to her, she rejoiced in God her Saviour. And we looked at Zechariah's song in chapter 1, which was about God's amazing provision of a Saviour and the role of John the Baptist as the forerunner to that salvation. And we looked at the angel's song here in the first part of chapter 2, when they came with the good news saying, "Today a Saviour has been born." And now here in Simeon's song, salvation is also the theme. But salvation isn't only the theme of these songs. It's the theme of the entire Bible. If someone asked you what's the Bible actually about, well, we could start in all kinds of places to give them some idea, to give them an answer, couldn't we? We could start with one of the Bible characters or with one of the scenes or stories in the Bible. But if they pressed you for just one word, then here's your word. It's salvation. The Bible is about salvation. Even the Old Testament is replete with amazing pictures of salvation. For example, take the story of Noah and the Ark. Isn't that about God coming to people who'd rebelled against him and saying, "Look, I've provided a place of safety and salvation for you. If you'll just listen to my servant Noah and get in the ark." Or what about the Exodus, when God sets his people free from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt? They're chased by Pharaoh's army and safely pass through the Red Sea. Isn't that about salvation? Or what about Gideon and his depleted little army of 300, defeating the hordes that were against him? Isn't that a story about salvation? Well, what about the story of Jonah and the whale? I'm starting to think you're hoping I don't know any more of these stories because this could go on forever. But actually, I know a lot of these stories and so do you. So what's the story of Jonah about? It's about salvation of the Ninevites, isn't it? And they're Gentiles, aren't they? And when you look at these pictures, the people weren't saved because of what they did with a little bit of help from God. Rather, they were saved only because of God's intervention and his work. You see, salvation isn't about people saving themselves, doing their best, and asking God to give them a helping hand. No, the story of salvation is about God doing for us what it's not possible for us to do ourselves, which is to be saved from sin and death and the devil. And not only are we saved from sin, but we're saved for God. So as I said, salvation is the theme of these songs and the theme of the Bible. And salvation is the closing theme of our studies together this year. And what better theme could there be to end the year with? Okay, well, let's get into Simeon's song. Now, very briefly, the background to this is that Israel's been doing it tough for hundreds and hundreds of years, because all that time they've been subjected to the rule of a succession of foreign nations. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Greeks, and then in 63 BC, the Roman Empire invaded. Jerusalem was captured, the temple was ransacked, and the priests were killed. This was heartbreaking. Israel was in pain, hanging out for some relief, some comfort, and to be rescued from their oppression. So all over Israel, people were looking for God to act and fulfill his promises. And the likes of Simeon were praying, "O Lord, have you forgotten us? You promised us a Messiah, someone to save us. When's he coming? Where is he?" But because they knew God was faithful, they were confidently looking forward to being delivered and a better life. Now the scene for Simeon's song is the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus, who's now 40 days old, has been brought there by his mum and dad, Mary and Joseph. And as faithful Jews, they've come in obedience to the Mosaic law to do two things. Have a look at verse 22, and I'll read these verses for you. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So, first up, according to the stipulations that are found in Exodus chapter 13, Jesus, as their firstborn male child, is presented to God 1 month after his birth. And the ceremony included buying him back, or redeeming him. And that was literally done with a small amount of money. In fact, 5 shekels. It's a few bucks in our current day vernacular. And by buying him back, that got Jesus an exemption from official service in the temple. And also in this way, Mary and Joseph were acknowledging that Jesus belonged to God, who alone has the power to give life. And this is reminiscent of the Passover of the angel of death in Exodus chapter 12. So it's hardly a surprise that the stipulations for what they're doing here come in Exodus chapter 13. And the second thing that Mary had to do, which is explained in Leviticus chapter 12, is that she needs to become clean so that she could enter the temple and join the other people worshipping God. You see, having been through the birth process, Mary was deemed unclean. She needed, therefore, to offer a sacrifice of a lamb or 2 doves to be declared ceremonially clean by the priest. Well, we take it that Mary and Joseph couldn't afford a lamb, and they offered up a couple of pigeons, which was fine by the law. There was provision in the law for that. So those were the laws. Jesus is God's son, but his parents carried out these ceremonies according to God's law. Jesus wasn't born above the law. Instead, he fulfilled it perfectly. Okay? So now we meet Simeon. And the only things that we're told about him are what matters most to God: his faith and his character. Verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. So, Simeon is a good and godly man, and a man of faith and hope, devoted to serving God. And he's patiently waiting for something. Have a look at the second part of verse 25. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What's that? If you went to Simeon and asked him what he'd be waiting for, he'd say, I'm waiting for the consolation of Israel. So what did he mean by that? Well, he'd say, I'm waiting for the promises that God's made to his people to be fulfilled, for the comforting of Israel and relief from her suffering. Don't you know there's a king who's coming? There's a prophet who's coming? There's a priest who's coming? And somehow or another, the role of king, prophet and priest is all going to come together in one person. And that's what I'm waiting for. Well, that's who I'm waiting for. The promised Messiah. And someone might ask, well, where did you get all that stuff from? And he'd say, from reading my Bible. I've just been reading my Bible. And it's all there, and that's why I'm here waiting. In verse 26, the Holy Spirit's told me that I won't die until I see this promised salvation. Imagine that. You'd be on the lookout too, wouldn't you? You'd wake up every morning thinking, this could be the day. For something as important and as valuable as that, you'd wait for years, wouldn't you? Well, in Simeon's case, he's been waiting his entire life. And as we come to him in this passage, he's an old man. So he's been waiting a long time. And so Simeon had a special mission. The reason he'd received the Holy Spirit was to be a watchman. It's the picture of a servant who's been instructed by his master to stay at his post until a certain visitor arrives. He was keeping his eyes open for the Saviour of the world that God was sending. And then one day it happened. He woke up that morning, verse 27, and the Holy Spirit told him, today's the day. Go to the temple. So off he goes. It's the very day that Mary and Joseph have come to the temple. And by the Holy Spirit, Simeon recognized that their child, Jesus, was the long-awaited Messiah, the consolation of Israel. Verse 28. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. So after a lifetime of patiently waiting for the Messiah, imagine Simeon's joy at this moment. A man who knew that God held him in the palm of his hand now holds God in his arms. The all-powerful God is a tiny baby, seemingly without any power at all. But all at once, Simeon has seen with his own eyes that God is faithful. He does deliver on his promises, and Jesus is his answer. And notice in verse 30 that Simeon refers to Jesus as God's salvation, which of course is exactly what the name Jesus means. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. And this was the hope of Israel. They'd been hoping and praying that this Saviour would come and rescue them from their enemies. And here he is. But it's not just relief for Simeon and Israel, because this turns out to be just the first part of God's plan. Have a look at verse 32. There's an unexpected second part to God's plan. He's got something even more wonderful in mind. The Messiah is a Saviour for everyone, which is just what the prophet Isaiah had predicted many centuries earlier. Isaiah says in chapter 52, verse 10, that all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our Lord. And in chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, that nations and kings will come to his light. And isn't this in keeping with the angel's song back there in verse 10? It was good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And as a light for Israel, a light to show truth to the Gentiles, Jesus has restored the glory of Israel. He does what Israel failed to do. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, God says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And this is an amazing revelation for Mary and Joseph too. After everything that's happened to them over the last year, here was another surprise. God's plan of salvation even included the Gentiles. And Jesus is at the centre of that plan. So once again, all they could do, all Joseph and Mary could do, was marvel at what was being said about this child. So as Gentiles, isn't this great news for you and me? Jesus is a light and a saviour for us too. He opened up the way of salvation to all nations in a way that was unknown before his coming. Now all people, regardless of race or tribe or background or language, can be saved. The message of the gospel, the good news, is universal. It's for everyone. Nobody's excluded or left out. There's no one you can go to and say, look, I've got this good news, but it isn't for you. There's no one you could ever meet and say, I don't need to tell you about this because you don't need it or you won't want it. No, it's good news for everyone. It's for everyone. The good news of salvation transcends racial and social and economic and cultural barriers. That's who salvation's for. But Simeon's not done. There's a note of foreboding in verses 34 and 35. He says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. You see, some people will think the coming of Jesus is good news, and others won't. Indeed, it seems like many others won't. He'll be the cause of division. And personally, Simeon points out for Mary that she'll experience the pain of seeing her son rejected by a divided Israel and by eventually dying on a cross. And she'll suffer the pain from seeing many of Jesus' disciples being persecuted and martyred in her own lifetime. Some will fall and others will rise. This is something Isaiah also predicted in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, and in chapter 28, verses 13 through to 16. And this falling and rising of people was something that the apostles Paul and Peter experienced and subsequently talked about in their letters. So Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, as it is written, so he's quoting back to Isaiah, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And Peter in the second chapter of his first letter says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now what this means is that a person's attitude towards Jesus is absolutely decisive of their eternal destiny. And we need to be clear that there's no neutral position. You know, the fence isn't wide enough to sit on. You have to be on one side or the other. So at the end of the day, some will be saved and others won't. Although the offer of salvation is universal, tragically, not everyone will receive this gift and take it up. This was true in Jesus' time on earth. People sorted themselves into two groups. There were some who recognized and embraced Jesus as their Savior and their King, and others who didn't. And it's the same today. The name of Jesus causes the same two groups to form, whether it be in our local community, in our state, in our country, in fact, right around the world. We see it in the media, and perhaps you even see it in your own family. Two sides. Those who recognize Jesus as the only one who can save them and welcome them into his kingdom. And those who reject him, refusing to accept that they will be judged and ultimately excluded from his kingdom. And so the obvious question is, which group are you in? Are you someone who recognizes you need Jesus as your Savior and that you're dependent on him for your very life? Or are you someone who thinks you're doing fine on your own? She'll be right, mate. Think carefully, my friends, because Jesus will raise up the first group and bring down the second group. Don't leave this gift with your name on it under the Christmas tree unopened. Okay, let's go back to the temple and see what happens next. Let me read from verse 36 for you. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So while Simeon's talking to Mary and Joseph, an old widower called Anna joins in. And just like Simeon, she's been faithfully and patiently waiting for the Messiah to come. You see, with no other commitments to take up her time, she spent her time in the best way she knew how. If the temple was open, she was there, worshipping night and day, fasting and praying, expectantly hoping for God to act by sending the Saviour he'd promised long ago. So I think it's worth just mentioning at this point that sometimes our most productive years in spiritual service for God actually come after our working years have come to an end. Because here in the case of Anna is a woman who's given herself full-time to a ministry of intercessory prayer and worship. Now we see that Anna also recognized Jesus as the Messiah when he arrived, and she too was overjoyed. And then she immediately set about sharing the good news with anyone who'd listen. This was a woman whose thoughts and actions were totally focused on God. She worshipped, she fasted, she prayed, she shared the good news of Jesus night and day. I wonder how our lives would change if we became people who took the time to shift our focus onto God like her. People whose gaze moved from the noisy, fading things that jostle for our attention to the one who alone is infinitely worthy of our attention, of our time, and of our energy. Surely our attitudes, the way we act, and our priorities would change. We'd grow to love the things Jesus loves, hate the things that Jesus hates, and be committed to what Jesus is committed to. So how do we do that? How do you drag your focus off things that don't matter onto the things of God? Not many of us get the luxury of spending every day meeting with God, worshipping and praying. I suspect many of us think that we couldn't do that because we've got more important things to be worrying about. So the answer is both simple and difficult. God speaks to us through his word, doesn't he? So the answer is to spend consistent, disciplined, focused, intelligent, prayerful time in God's word. It doesn't need to be all day, but it needs to be regular and not rushed and valued, prized, cherished. I know some of us struggle to find regular time to read our Bibles and pray. And that's because there are so many other things in life that demand our attention. And God just seems to slip off the edge of the radar. But if you were going to make a New Year's resolution, then I can't think of a better one than to make a commitment to spend more time with God. Nothing's more important, because no one is more important than God and his plans for you and his world. So why not let that priority be reflected in how you spend your day? Take a leaf out of old Anna's book. And don't get tricked into thinking the priorities of the world are the same as God's priorities, because in fact they're the complete opposite in most cases. Just imagine what it looked like that day in the temple. How many people were busy rushing around doing important things, sacrifices to offer, business to conduct, legal verdicts to judge. I wonder how many even noticed Anna. And if they did they just see a useless old widow, always sitting in the same spot with nothing better to do than to worship and fast and pray. And yet, with the benefit of hindsight, that day there was nothing better to be doing than worshipping, fasting and praying. No one was doing anything more important that day than Anna. She was praying for God's Saviour. And then she was ready to see him and then tell others about him. On the surface, she might have looked like she was wasting her day on things that didn't produce anything or accomplish anything. Is it possible that people you know think this about you? A Christian? Well, that's just weird. Wasting your Sundays at church and wasting your money on the work of ministry. Wasting your energy studying an irrelevant, outdated book written thousands of years ago. Wasting your time praying to a God you can't see or hear. But don't be fooled, my friends. Little old Anna was doing the most important work of all that day in Jerusalem. And so do we when we focus ourselves on God, on his word, and on prayer. As we mould ourselves to his priorities and ways and thoughts and agenda. That's the thing that should be your New Year's resolution. There's nothing more important. Because the secret to contentment has everything to do with seeking God and knowing him better, more fully. Ask yourself this. Why do we set ourselves goals or make resolutions, in the most part, that only deal with worldly things? Is our soul unimportant? If exercise is valuable for physical well-being, should we starve our inner being? If contentment is based on externals or worldly things that slowly wither away, aren't we setting ourselves up for disappointment if we focus on those kinds of goals? Simeon suggests the better way. To know God and be able to recognize him is the best way. And doing this means that we can be like Paul, who says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Simeon can be content even as he faces death, knowing that he's been carrying out God's calling on his life. He exemplifies how he can live faithfully, following God and serving him with joy and surrender. Simeon's goal was knowing God, who he'll have a relationship with forever, for the rest of eternity. And contentment means knowing the source of life who can help us see beyond our death. It's not a matter of age or energy level, nor is it about accumulating stuff. Contentment's all about knowing God, the one who saves, and a willingness to serve him and share him with others. Finding contentment by doing God's will, my friends, is a goal that can be reached. Let's pray.